Amen. If you've got your Bible, if you'll turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 18 tonight, 2 Samuel 18. We're reaching that point in the story or in the movie where you reach the climax and all the action has been converging towards this one point in the story of David's life. And this is, of course, the conflict, the treasonous conflict between David and his son Absalom. And you know, in those classic movies like Rocky or some of these others where the hero, he seems to take lick after lick and he seems to be down on his luck. And is he going to come back? Is he washed out? Is he not going to actually conquer this time? Then all of a sudden he gets this burst of energy and he rises up and he delivers the knockout punch that everybody was looking for, and he rides off into the sunset in victory. And that's essentially what's happening in David's life. David has been on the run. When we last left David, he was trying to kind of get his house together, figure out who was with him, who was against him. His son had risen up, and all of the other tribes of Israel had sent their leaders to Jerusalem and had joined forces. And of course, we saw the thwarted counsel of Absalom's advisor, who had been David's close friend, Ahithophel, and how God used certain people that were left in the city to actually thwart their counsel, and the point being that God was in control. God was going to make David victorious. And at the end of that story, remember we talked about how there was this odd reaction that Ahithophel had to his counsel not being taken. He got his house in order. He went out and he hung himself. And you read that and you think to yourself, why would you take it that way? Why would you go and take your own life just because somebody didn't listen? And we noted that that was a foreshadowing event of what was going to take place. Ahithophel realized that God was against Absalom and God was for David, and he had been treacherous and treasonous, and rather than going and seeking the mercy of David, which he probably would have found, he instead decided to take his own life, much like what Judas did. And as we look at the story of David, we see that there's some parallels between David's life and what is going on here and what is going to happen later on with Jesus and the kingdom. They're not one for one. There's some, obviously, David is a sinful human king. He is flawed and Christ is perfect. But there's some allusions to things that are going to happen in Jesus' life later on. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you know that we talked about that with Joseph, how Joseph's life and how he saved the nation of Egypt and his own people foreshadowed Jesus saving the world as well. So we're going to look at this passage in sections. We've got a lot of scripture to look at to see what is going on. And so I want to invite you to follow with me as we look at just the first five verses to begin with. It says, "Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, 'I myself will also go out with you.' But the men said, 'You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city.' The king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai the Ittai, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom." Father, as we look at your word tonight, I pray that we would see how this connects to the greater story of the gospel, how David points to a greater king, and how you will be victorious. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who is in rebellion against you in their heart, whether they're in this room listening online, or whether it's people that we know, that we might give them a warning, that we might show them the end of the battle and how it's going to all play out, and that they might, while there's time, seek to make peace, that they might seek repentance and forgiveness from you and find the mercy that you are more than willing to give to any who call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, help us to understand tonight what your word is teaching us. Use me as your instrument tonight. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see here in David is that there is skill and there's order in David's division of his troops. Remember that David is not some political leader that has never had military training in battle. David is a skilled warrior. You might even say, if you were to classify what branch of service, what type of soldier David is more like a Navy SEAL. He has training in guerrilla warfare and in close combat situations. He knows how to be stealthy. He knows how to organize. He's also a military genius. He had been the one who had led Israel's armies and then went on the run from Saul for his own life and fled. He was in the strongholds and he constantly sought God. And what made David such a great leader was that God made him successful. God made him victorious wherever he was. He trusted in the Lord and God gave him the victory. But he also had some skill of his own. And of course, he had his humble beginnings as a shepherder and had watched over these sheep. But then he becomes again over the army and then on the run. And now he's been appointed king. And he has gone out to battle. He has very familiar with the terrain of Israel and this landscape. But his son has rebelled against him. His son is a little bit bigger in his britches maybe than he thinks he is. He's somebody that thinks he is a king. He thinks he can run the country. He thinks he can command the soldiers, but he's nothing like his father. And he is really treasonous. He's in rebellion. He goes out with his armies, and no doubt there was some kind of order to it, but the Bible tells us in these first five verses how he organizes his army. He sets one-third under the command of Joab, and one-third under the command of Abishai, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. These are some of David's mighty men. These are also fellow Navy SEALs and competent generals and commanders. And so if any third of them is wiped out, he's still got the two-thirds there. He's got some capable and competent leadership. We also get a little bit of an idea of about how big David's force is because we know that there are commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. So David has quite the force with him as well. Probably was outnumbered from all the other tribes of Israel, but he does have this force with him. And so he is going to organize his men for battle. He is even going to be able to strategically have the battlefield of his choice, as we're going to see in just a moment. But there's again this foreshadowing that the author of 2 Samuel gives us to give some allusion to things that are going to happen in the story. We already can kind of see how this battle is going to play out because it tells us in verse 5 that the king tells them, listen, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. David had full confidence in his army and that they would be successful. He had so much confidence that he needed to tell them, please have mercy on my son. Please deal gently with him. Perhaps David is still dealing with his own guilt for how he has treated Absalom or his lack of action when it came to his other son Amnon and how he had raped his daughter Tamar. Maybe David is remembering all of this trouble that has come upon his household that God had prophesied through Nathan the prophet when David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he sends Nathan to David and he warns him, this is what's going to happen in your household. There's going to be some problems that are going to happen as a result of your sin. David probably did not feel like he could address Amnon because he had committed sin with Bathsheba. Who am I to tell my son that he's done something wrong when I myself have blood on my hands, when I am guilty? How can I go against my son Absalom when I did nothing to stop this? And so there's this guilt that David is carrying with him, but at the same time, he is confident in the success of his troops. And so the author is helping us to understand that everybody heard the command that David gave to be kind. Again, there's a foreshadowing of the doom that is headed for Absalom. And we want to look at really two things if we break this whole story down. It begins in chapter 18 and it ends in chapter 19, the death of Absalom and what happens. And first of all, we want to see the downfall of the rebellious. Now, we look at verses 6 through 8 and we pick up the story. We see that the army went out into the field against Israel and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. This is a terrain that has a lot of thick overgrowth of trees, and so it was a battlefield that was perfect for David's men's style of fighting. These guerrilla warriors that he's trained. They could dart in and out among the trees. And so it was kind of a little bit like the Revolutionary War. Our soldiers were fighting the British, and the British would advance in their troops and in their regiments. And they were easy pickings for our soldiers that knew the backwoods country, could hide behind the trees and would just pick off people from the roadside. And so they're fighting among these trees. And notice what the Bible says. It says in verse 7 that the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day. 20,000 men, the battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Now, don't use your imagination too strongly here and get this idea as something like off of Lord of the Rings, where the trees just uproot and start walking and all of a sudden they grab people. This is not the haunted forest of Ephraim. But what he is talking about is a euphemism or a way of expressing that more people got caught up in the underbrush and became victims. So David's soldiers were able to easily make a defeat of that. Now, 20,000 people. Think about the carnage of 20,000 people being devoured on that day. This is quite the bloody battle, quite the civil war. It doesn't tell us how many were from each side, but the indication of the text seems to indicate that most of these were the men who followed Absalom. And so we see that these men are devoured. We pick up the story again in verse 9, and it says this: Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. What we see here is the Bible telling us, again, that God is ordaining and orchestrating these events. Notice verse 9, it says Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. We have to remember this: nothing happens in our life by chance. Nothing. It is hard sometimes for us to understand and get our mind around this concept that God is sovereign over every molecule in this universe. God is sovereign over absolutely everything. This is our Father's world. He has left nothing to chance, nothing to accident. And again, going back to the Sunday school lesson this morning, even with that, we see that while David's brothers meant evil, God used their evil intentions for good. He used it to save the nation of Israel. He used it to save the nation of Egypt. He used it to preserve the line that would later become the people of Israel that Messiah would come from. And in the same way, we fast forward to Jesus and we see that while the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders had Jesus crucified, and while we see that it was our sin that caused Jesus to need to die on the cross, that God used the free actions of these evil men to accomplish his sovereign, preordained plan that was ordained and predestined before the foundation of the world. In the divine counsel of God, he has already decided among the Godhead that Jesus would come. The Trinity in agreement that Jesus would come, be the sacrifice. The Holy Spirit would apply the blood and the grace through faith to our hearts as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would satisfy the righteousness of God. This was already ordained, and yet God chose to use free actions of people to accomplish his plan. It blows our mind how God can be sovereign and we can be free at the same time to make these choices. But remember, nothing happens in your life by accident. And so Absalom wasn't just by chance in the wrong place and at the wrong time. And had he been in a different place in some other universe, some other outcome could have happened. Maybe if Absalom wasn't here, Absalom would be king. No, God had ordained to bring the downfall of this treasonous traitor. And God has ordained to bring the downfall of the wicked as well. The Bible says that he just happened to be there, and of course, what we see is his vanity ended up being his downfall. Absalom, I can't help but read about Absalom and think about, like, if there was a Fabio of the Old Testament, it would be Absalom. Okay, because here's what the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 26. I have to be careful what I'm saying, by the way. Mason is on a project to try to promote the church, and he's been working on getting clips, and he's got some quite humorous clips that he's come up with, so he's probably going to find some way of using the cheesiest comment from last week and Fabio from this week. But it says this in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 26. About Absalom, when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair on his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. So this guy was clearly not bald, okay? He was not having male pattern baldness. He had nice hair. He had thick hair. He would cut it once a year, and it was his vanity. And his vanity is what is going to end up destroying him. The pride of his life is going to end up destroying him because it is his hair that gets caught in the tree. And it's almost comical. He gets his hair caught in the tree and his mule just goes right on out from under him and he's just stuck there swinging in the tree by his hair. Well, of course, a man sees this and it says that he saw it and he told Absalom about it. And there's this discussion. Absalom can't believe why the man wouldn't have struck him, but this man seems to show quite a bit of wisdom because he heard the command of the king, and he did not want to take his life into his own hands. Everybody probably remembers how David had treated those messengers that came back and brought news of Saul and Jonathan's death, how the man who claimed to be the one who killed him was executed himself, and he wanted no part in this. He said, there's no amount of money that you could have given me to where I would have done this, and of course, this frustrates Joab. Now, Joab seems to be this wild character. He's very skilled. He's very competent. He's very loyal to David. But at the same time, he is one of these wild stallions that you just cannot rein in. And so he doesn't have time to argue with this. He doesn't want to hear what this man had to say. And he is not going to obey the king's command. He is an opportunist and he is going to destroy any rival to the throne. His position was in jeopardy being associated with David if David was not king. And so he goes up to Absalom. Absalom is swinging by the tree. He's like, "What's up, dude?" And he takes his three javelins and he just drives it right to the heart. You know, that's pretty excessive, right? One javelin probably would have done it, don't you think? He's kind of just a swinging target, but I mean, he's not swinging that far. He probably could have got him pretty easy. It's close combat, but he takes three. He wants to make sure that this traitor is undone, that he has no chance of being shown mercy by his father, like happened before, and rising up in rebellion again. But oh, wait, we're not done yet. There's more because there's 10 armor bearers of Joab who are also going to take their sword and they're going to hack him as well. So this guy is pretty much done. He's dead. There's no question about it. They got the job done. But I want you to notice that it was his vanity that caught him in this tree. It's ironic. And that's exactly what happens to the wicked. It is our pride that leads to our destruction. We think that we're better than God. We think that we're smarter than God. We think we can figure out a better way than God. And our pride is what leads to destruction. That hardened heart that will not submit, that will not bow before the king, will one day be forced to bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the ultimate destruction of Absalom. I believe that the reason this happened in such a way is God was showing us, again, in a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to the wicked, the absolute and utter destruction of the wicked. They will be cut down and they will not rise again. But also look at the foolish ending of this traitor that we see here. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, picking up in verse 16, it says, Joab blew the trumpet and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Joab shows mercy to the rest of the troops of Israel. His goal was not to annihilate his own nation or these people who had allied themselves with Absalom. He realized they were following Absalom's leadership, so he got rid of Absalom, and then he restrains his troop. He calls them back. The damage was not as bad as it could have been had he not done this. But notice the vanity here, and notice the foolish ending. It tells us that Absalom never had a son. He never had a son to carry on his name, and so he wanted to make sure he was remembered. So he sets up this pillar, this nicely carved pillar that is in the king's valley, and he calls it after his name. This was a way of him putting a mark on the earth. You will remember me. Now, you have to keep in mind the ancient mindset about this, and I want to just take you back to ancient Egypt and even further back to the Garden of Eden, because this was something that we find that the ancient pharaohs used to do and the ancient kings used to do. And so anywhere that they had territory, they would put up a monument, an obelisk or something like that, that would have their name carved on it, or they would make an image or a likeness of themselves and erect this statue so that they were claiming dominion over this territory. Okay? Makes sense, right? All right, now I want you to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden on creation, and what does God do? He creates man in his own image, doesn't he? In the likeness of God, he made them, male and female, he created them. And here's what he said. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to fill the earth. What is God doing with that? Well, obviously, he's created a habitat for us to live in, but this is God's planet. This is God's world. And so what God is also doing is he is claiming this world by making you and I in his own image and putting us out there. And so what Absalom is doing is Absalom is saying, hey, I'm the one that rules here. I want to make a name for myself forever. Now, if you go from the Garden of Eden and you fast forward to Genesis chapter 12, what do we have there? We have the Tower of Babel, right? God had said, you're to disperse after the flood. You're to fill the earth. You're to multiply. And you're to go all over the earth. And what did the people do? They disobeyed God. They gathered together in the plain there, and they made themselves a tower to make a name for themselves. They wanted an everlasting monument to themselves. And mankind to this day is still following that same pattern. It's the pattern that the serpent gave Adam and Eve in the garden when he said, hey, if you'll eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Basically, you can be God. You can have the renown. You can have the glory that God has. And to this day, man lives his whole life on this earth. 70, if by reason of strength, 80 years. And nowadays, because of modern medicine, maybe 90 or 100. Compare that to all eternity. We live a smidget. And many of us don't even get that far. You have no idea when your life is going to be taken from you. It is appointed unto man to die once. Maybe you live to be 5. Maybe you're stillborn. Maybe you live to be 80, 90 years old. It's nothing compared to all eternity, but in all of that time that we have on this planet, we live our lives for our own glory, for our own fame, for our own pride, for our own vanity, to make a name for ourselves. You may not be out there with smooth stones, carving out of these smooth stones a monument. You may not name it after yourself, but you're doing it in other ways. You're saying, I want to make much of myself. And the end result, I want you to see what happens. Absalom made this carved monument, set it up in the king's valley, but go back one verse and see what actually happened to Absalom. They threw him in a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. No carved mausoleum, no carved tomb, no pyramid was erected over top of him. He was just covered under a pile of rocks. out in the woods. This is the fate of the traitor. This is the fate of the one that would rebel against God. It is complete and utter destruction. It is downfall that is prophesied. So the lessons we need to learn from this passage as we look at it is that the traitor will fall mightily at the hand of King Jesus. That our pride and our vanity will be the end of us if we don't bow our knee, humble ourselves, and come to Christ and repent. And we will not be remembered by this sinful world. They will forget about us. How many years do you think it took before people forgot about that rock pile out there and didn't even know what was underneath it? Maybe not too many generations pass by. How long will it take before we're forgotten by our own families? A few generations will pass and you'll just be a name on a family tree in an old dusty book if somebody took the time to put your family tree and history together. But you won't have any personal meaning to that person because you're so far removed. But I want you to see the last thing, because right now I know you're sad. I can see it on your faces. You're discouraged. You're depressed. I want you to see the second thing, and that is the displeasure of the king. And it's not what you might think this point is about. Let's look at what happens. How does David react? Verse 19, it says, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." This is a great victory. You know, let me run and let me tell the king that he has won the battle. And Joab says, "You're not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Absalom knew this would not be a situation where David would be super excited to find out that his son had died, even though his son was a rebellious traitor and a rival to the throne. And any other king that had been in this position that David might would have rejoiced over, but he didn't rejoice over this. And it says that Joab says to a Cushite, "Go and tell the king what you've seen." And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." You see, if there had been a group of men that were running, that would be retreat. That would be that the battle lines had fallen, and they were running back to the city to get behind the city walls. But one person meant there was a messenger coming. And he says, "If he's alone, there's news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He's a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." Notice that wisely he says nothing about his son. He simply says that you've been victorious in the battle. The king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I don't know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you be for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." In chapter 19, we're told that Joab has to rebuke David. He has to tell him, listen, you had better go sit in the gate, or this day every man who has been on your side is going to flee, and it'll be worse than it was when Absalom was ruler and he had set himself up. He said, you have made them ashamed today, though they have won a great victory. And he says, you need to go sit in the gate, and David does. And so you need to understand there's not a one-to-one comparison here between David and Jesus. There is going to be a day where Jesus is going to come back. He is going to come riding on a white horse, and the sword is going to come from his mouth. He is going to defeat his enemies. He is not going to shed a tear. There is not going to be this weeping and as if he has tucked his tail between his legs and he's gone in defeat. He is going to ride victorious, and righteously so. But don't mistake that victory for a hard-hearted God that doesn't care about the death of the wicked. The Bible tells us this in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32. Of God, he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. David is grieved over his son. No doubt if Absalom had come to David, David would have forgiven him of everything he did. He would have restored him in his household even. But Absalom wouldn't come. And while it was necessary that Absalom be taken out, that this rival to the throne be defeated and destroyed, David got no joy from that. It broke his heart to the point that he said, oh, I just wish I'd have died instead of you. The point that we need to take away from this is that while the wicked will have their day in God's court, God does not delight in destroying them. God does not delight in punishing them. God is not a vengeful God that's waiting to zap anybody that does wrong. It breaks his heart. He would love for them to turn and repent and live. This message is repeated again in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, almost the same thing where it says that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But just because God doesn't take pleasure in it doesn't mean that God will not act upon his righteousness. It is out of the character of God. He must deal with evil. He must punish sin, and he one day will. But as we close, I want to share with you something that's different about God's situation than David's situation. David said this, he said, my son, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. And God said this, he said, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to send my son. And though you are treasonous and betray me, though it is because of your sin that I will be crucified, I'm going to lay down my life so that you can live. And I will take it up again and conquer sin and death and be victorious. God is patient with the undeserving, and he shows his kindness even though we're traitors. He's long-suffering. He doesn't destroy us immediately, though our sins should deserve it. Just like with Adam and Eve, when God said, the day in which you sin, you will surely die. They did not die that very day physically. They died spiritually. And sin and death entered into the world, and they passed on their sin nature to their children. But it says in the Bible that Adam went on to live for almost 900 and something years. Death physically was not immediate, but it did eventually come. But because of what Jesus did and the death that he made on the cross, Adam is in heaven right now. And all those who've had faith in God and in what Jesus did on the cross are in heaven one day. And that's the promise that you and I have. Even though we've all been like Absalom, we've all been traitors, Jesus died for us, he forgives us, and he invites us to come. And there's really one question, and that is, will we be like Absalom and harden our heart and not seek the king's favor? Not seek to make things right with our God and Savior by coming to the cross of Calvary? Will we scorn the death of his son? Or instead, will we receive mercy, though we don't deserve it? Because God does love us, and he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight? Father, as we reflect on this story, we see the kindness in the heart of David. It is a mirror and a reflection of your heart to a lesser extent. We see how much you love us. We see how much you care for us, Lord, that our salvation is a gift from you. And there's nothing we can do to earn it, to deserve it. Because of that, there's nothing we can do to lose it if we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus and His finished work on the cross. In the same way, while we should live a life to please You by keeping Your commandments, at the same time, You don't love us any less when we fall short, when we fail You. And You're always there ready to receive us back if we will confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. So, Father, tonight, if there's someone that needs to confess sin to You, I pray that they would come, bow their knee before You, humble themselves, and ask for Your forgiveness, and walk away from here with that weight off of their shoulders. They can walk away from here tonight knowing that matter is settled and it will never be brought up again. You have completely cleansed their sin at the cross of Calvary. If there's someone here tonight that's in rebellion against You, they are not living in submission to You as their King and their Lord, I pray they would bow the knee before You. If there's someone that needs to be saved tonight, Lord, would You do that work of saving their heart as they call upon the name of the Lord and call out to You and are saved? Lord, during this time of invitation, just lead us to respond however the Holy Spirit is moving tonight in our midst. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing this song, You respond as the Lord.